Well, what is wisdom? What does it mean to live wisely? And what is a fool? These are questions everyone can answer, yet they're also questions that we struggle with. Is it different for different people? A wise decision for one person might be foolish for another. And is it constant throughout life? Does it change with time or circumstances or age and experience? As I said, we can all answer this. Everyone in our society can give an answer. But the answers are likely to be different. As a church, our answer is certainly not going to be the same as those of our society. Because wisdom in the Bible is revealed by God. It is defined and it is shown. It's sung about, there are examples, and it's taught many times. And Proverbs is probably the first book most of us think of when we think about wisdom. So this final chapter in Proverbs is in some ways where it all comes together. This is one of those passages, though, that it's pretty easy to dismiss or overlook at first glance. Straight up, it seems like a description of the ideal wife. For women, married or not, it can be seen as something to aspire to. For men, it's about what to look for in a woman if you're considering marriage. Or maybe it's a checklist for your wife if you're already married. You print it out and you put it up on the fridge and you put a marker pen next to it. Don't do that, no. If you're not married, either not anymore, or you never have been, or you never plan on being, this passage can seem kind of irrelevant. But Proverbs 31 isn't mainly a checklist for women. It's a portrait of wisdom at work. And in Christ, it becomes a call for the whole church to live wisely as his bride. Imagine someone hands you a resume and it looks flawless. Every qualification has been ticked off, every skill has been listed. There's no gaps, there's no weaknesses. Every role has been performed at the highest level. And at first glance, it's impressive. But after a moment, something feels off. You don't think to yourself, I could become that person. You think, it can't be real. Proverbs 31 can feel like that resume. If you read it as a checklist, it doesn't inspire, it actually discourages. It turns wisdom into a performance. And a performance never produces wisdom. It produces either pride or despair. But a resume isn't written to be copied. It's written to describe someone. And in the same way, Proverbs 31 isn't asking us to recreate every detail of the woman's life. It's describing what wisdom looks like when it takes shape in faithful living over a lifetime. Now, of course, Proverbs is one book among the five that we would normally talk about as being wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Five books that all have in common the tendency to give advice on how to live. What is life about? How have other people reflected on their own journeys? How should we relate to each other? How should we relate to God? What does God have to say about living? All of this is found within the wisdom books. Sometimes reading them can bring peace and fulfillment when we're in turmoil. Other times they're confusing or they seem irrelevant. Sometimes they're repetitive. Sometimes they cut straight to the heart of our thoughts and feelings. So when we come to a passage like this, the face value suggests moral advice, either directly or indirectly, a set of instructions for a specific situation. And if you're not in that situation, it might not hold any meaning for you. But I'm going to suggest a different way of looking at this. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, part of the family of believers that we call church, then this passage is for you. But we'll start off by considering that face value. This section, it's a form of poetry. It's known as an acrostic. I did write an example, but it was pretty bad, so I'm not going to share it. But each line of verse starts with a letter, And when you take those letters together, it makes a pattern. You've all done this. We all did this in school, didn't we? You had to write a poem and they said, write it where each line starts with a, you know the thing. So it's a common technique for writing poetry, and it's a helpful memory aid as well. And in the Old Testament of the Bible, there are several examples of acrostics. And probably the most well-known one would be Psalm 119, where there are 8 verses for each of the 22 Hebrew letters, making it the longest psalm in the Bible. In Proverbs 31, each verse begins with a letter of that Hebrew alphabet. 22 verses describing a virtue of the ideal woman. Wife, mother, homemaker, businesswoman, provider. Let me say, this is quite a woman, isn't she? She's looking pretty good. More precious than jewels. She is a wife of excellence. Who is this woman? Could she actually be real? Or is she more an ideal to aspire to, an image of perfection, but one that's never actually going to be achieved? There are some clear patterns in the list. First, there's industry and stewardship. She is diligent and a willing worker. She's making wise use of the resources. She's planning ahead and she's providing for others. There's strength and resilience. She's prepared for adversity. She doesn't live in fear of the future. She's generous and merciful. She opens her hands to the poor, seeks out the needy. And she's wise and kind in her speech. When she talks, her words are both truthful and gracious. Her priority is others, not herself. And she's not idle. She's praiseworthy, respected, blessed by her husband and children. And what's the most praiseworthy thing about her? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This poem's not ultimately about achievement, but it's about orientation. It's about a life directed towards God in reverent trust. As we delve deeper, though, into this, we need to go back in Proverbs to an earlier section. We can start to look at some parallels. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" See, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom takes form and comes to life, and she calls out to people and she offers success and fulfillment. But she's just one voice amongst many. Just one small voice within the noise of life. And then in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed." So wisdom, she offers counsel, she offers advice and reproof, answers for those who are seeking meaning, security and ease for anyone who will listen. And like hidden treasure, she is there to be found. But she's not just lying around any old place. You need to work hard to find her. More precious than jewels, nothing you desire can compare with her. A tree of life to all who lay hold of her. And those who hold her fast are blessed. Parallels between chapter 3 and 31 are hard to ignore. Wisdom is personified. A woman of great value to those who find her. Just like the wife of excellence. Once we begin to see it, the wife of chapter 31 embodies wisdom in living form. More precious than jewels, bringing life and support to those who find her. So we can read those verses again with a different perspective, finding meaning and application that we might have otherwise missed. And this is where all of Proverbs comes together, where all the lessons are put into action. The picture of the excellent wife is a picture of wisdom realized. The application then, of course, becomes for all of us, regardless of our marriage status or desires. When wisdom becomes the foundation for living, it informs every aspect of life. It's reliable, it's good, it's helpful, it's insightful, it's diligent, and it's praiseworthy. It's life-giving. The ultimate expression of God's wisdom is, of course, seen in the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Both the perfect example of a life well lived and the sufficient sacrifice to cover sin. Paul talks about it in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Biblical wisdom is counterintuitive to worldly wisdom. Wisdom of the world says you need to look after yourself first. Biblical wisdom says look after others. Worldly wisdom says take whatever you can get. Biblical wisdom says give everything up to follow Jesus. Worldly wisdom says if you're clever enough, you'll do well in life. Biblical wisdom says real truth is revealed from God and can't be figured out or deduced. Worldly wisdom says Jesus was just a man, even if he was a good man. Biblical wisdom says he is God, the creator of everything, born as a human child, lived a perfect life, and died in our place to cover our sin, and then was raised to life again. Worldly wisdom says once you're dead, you're dead. Biblical wisdom says we are all created for eternity and we will go on after death. And worldly wisdom says if you're good enough, God will accept you. Biblical wisdom says no one is good enough. The only way to be accepted by God is through following Jesus. So when we read Proverbs 31, we see in the perfect wife a glimpse of the perfect Jesus. But we also see a picture of ourselves as the perfect bride of Christ. That image of the marriage of the church to Christ, it's seen in a few places in the Bible. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians. I'm going to read a couple of verses from those two. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now in Ephesians, he writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We, the people of God, are called to prepare ourselves for our union with Jesus. We are called to prepare each other to be unified in our devotion to Jesus. This picture of perfection and utter devotion in Proverbs 31 is also a picture of us, the church, utterly devoted to Jesus. Just like that excellent woman is utterly devoted to her husband and her family. It's a high bar. It's unattainable. But it's also God's plan for all of us. And it's a plan that can only come to fulfillment in Jesus and all those he calls to follow him. And so I think when we see Proverbs 31 in this light, it becomes this beautiful picture of who we want to be as God's church. An excellent church, a people who are precious and trustworthy and valued by God, working for him with willing hands, making the best use of all the resources that we've been given, working with great diligence and wisdom, using our strengths, making the most of every opportunity, opening our hands to the poor, reaching out to the needy, and also caring for each other, preparing each other for adversity, not worrying about the future because we know who we are, teaching wisely, kindly, and not idle, worthy of praise because of our fear of the Lord our God, the one who's made us what we are. This is the beautiful bride of the Lamb, prepared for eternity, radiant and shining out in the world of darkness we live in. Can you see it? Can you imagine it? Is it us? Are we that church of excellence Proverbs is describing? Because I think that that's one of the messages we can take home from this passage. Our purpose, our reason for living. That's who we should aspire to be. But what does it look like for us to open our hands to the poor? Are we doing that? Are we using wise speech when there's conflict or in our meetings or after church at morning tea? What does diligence look like for us? We're tired, we're overworked, we're exhausted, sometimes we're sick. How does this play out in reality? In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo is the ring bearer, the hero. But Tolkien makes it clear he would never reach the end without Samwise Gamgee. Sam isn't powerful or impressive, doesn't have great insight or strategy. What he does have is faithful, self-giving devotion. He carries supplies, he stays when things are hardest, and when Frodo can no longer carry the burden, Sam says, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." That's a picture of wisdom. Not brilliance, not efficiency, but love expressed in costly faithfulness. Sam's not the strongest, but he's willing to use the strength that he has. He's not the hero of the story, but he's faithful. It's the kind of wisdom Proverbs 31 describes, the wisdom Christ forms in his church. And in many ways, we won't be that church until the renewal of creation and until death and sin pass away. But in many ways, we are that church now, devoted to Jesus, learning from him, worshiping him, caring for each other, growing together in Christ's likeness, so we can both be encouraged by this passage and challenged by it as well. It's there for us to learn who we are and who we should be. But don't lose sight of the original context, because that's true as well. This passage dignifies everyday faithfulness in a woman's work, inside and outside the home, without turning it into a burden. In Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." An excellent church, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So seek God's wisdom in Jesus Christ, the true expression of wisdom, our Saviour, our eternal husband. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a church who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Let me pray for us.